Thank you for joining me. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to the Torah portion for January 11th and 12th from sundown to sundown in 2013. This teaching is brought to you by themessianicmessage.com, themessianicmessage.com. I hope that you enjoy this teaching. Before we get started, let's ask the Lord to be with us. Baruch atah Yehovah Eloheinu Melech haolam. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who is in control of everything, who created everything, and whom we love and worship. We thank you, Abba, for all that you are doing for us in the world today, getting us ready to come back to the land to take our inheritance. And Abba, whether it's very soon or whether it's many years from now, we will still be faithful to you. We will still want to come back and take our place in your land. I thank you, Abba, for your kingdom that is to come, and I pray that it will come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven and in our lives, Abba. Thank you for Yeshua and all the work that he has done to bring us to you. And Abba, I ask that you just be with us and forgive all of our sins. Protect your people wherever they are, Abba, all around the earth, in the land and out here in the exile. Abba, I just thank you and praise you for everything, and just ask one more thing, that you will not allow any of my words to prosper, that only your words and only your knowledge will prosper. I ask these things in the name of Yeshua. Amen. This week's Torah portion is called Va'era. It means, "And I appeared." It's Exodus chapter 6, starting in verse 2 to chapter 9, verse 35. The Haftarah is Ezekiel 28:25 to 29:21. And the Brit Hadashah is Romans 9, verses 14 to 24. The progression of Va'era is actually very similar to what's going on in the Hebrew Roots movement and in the world at this time. In the beginning of Va'era, the Lord reveals his name to Moshe. And, of course, it's only been very recently that such an emphasis has begun to be made on the importance of the Lord's name, which is Yehovah. And there are other pronunciations, too, and so I'm not here to say how we should pronounce it. That's the way I pronounce it. The important thing is that we have been concentrating on the name. And it's very important for us to concentrate on the name, because the word says that those who call on his name will be delivered. So we are experiencing very much what Moshe was experiencing in this week's Torah portion. And by the end of however long it takes for all of this to sort itself out and to begin, so that we are beginning to see the Great Tribulation, by the end of it all, we will see exactly what Moshe saw as the plagues begin here at the end, just as they did in Egypt. Va'era in the beginning establishes just who it is that will be orchestrating the events that will be coming on a national scale in Egypt. Shemot established Moshe's authority as the leader of the as yet unformed nation, but this week Va'era will establish that it is Yehovah who is leading Moshe. And that will happen because Moshe will mention Yehovah Elohim many times to Pharaoh, so that Pharaoh will know that it's the Lord, our God, our Elohim, who is doing these things. Exodus chapter 6, verse 2, "And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But my name, Jehovah," or Yehovah, "was I not known to them." So here we see that the patriarchs used the name El Shaddai, El, God, Shaddai, Almighty. And last week we learned that Haya Asher Haya, I am that I am, is a way that we can speak of the Lord as well. But that I am that I am is not the name of the Lord. It expresses the Lord's being, his existence. Yehovah is his name, or Yahweh, or whatever other way you want to pronounce it. And in verse 4 it says, I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. The covenant spoken of here that he says he established with them, we need to understand is in Genesis 15. His covenant was established with them. Who is them? The descendants. You see, the Lord had called Abraham out of his homeland, and later on it would be Abraham and his descendants who would need to be circumcised. But in Genesis 15, when Yeshua walked through the pieces for both him and Abraham, what happened there really was that the covenant was made with them. It was made with the descendants. It was not made with Abraham. Abraham was put to sleep so that the covenant would come through him, but Abraham has not yet inherited the land. At the time of the millennium, when he is resurrected, he will then inherit the land. But the Lord intended for the inheritance of the land, which is what Genesis 15 is all about, to be for a group that he called them, and them is the descendants. What happened there in Genesis 15 at the covenant of the pieces was actually a betrothal. It was the Lord betrothing Abraham's descendants to himself. You see, that's one of the ways that we are all aware that in some cultures, the would-be groom comes to the father and asks for the hand of the daughter. The descendants of Abraham are what Yeshua was asking for there so that they could inherit the land. So he was betrothing them. Verse 5, and I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Here again, he says it is my covenant, and he's going to later on have Moshe tell the children of Israel that they are going to the land because it's their inheritance. So the children of Israel are actually now being made aware that this inheritance is coming, and it's going to come through a marriage. They were betrothed in Genesis 15, and now 400 and some years later, we're going to find out 430 years later, they're going to be on the verge of being married. So, how the covenant in Genesis 15 is broken is not through Yeshua breaking the covenant, but by them breaking the marriage part of that covenant. When they break their marriage vows and the Lord divorces them many, many hundreds of years on into the future from here, that is the reason why then Yeshua must take the penalty of death. That penalty is what is symbolized there in those animals that are split in half. You see, Yeshua cannot break his part of the covenant, and his part of the covenant says, I will have descendants of Abraham in the land. But when he marries us, it's up to us to make sure that we cooperate with him so that we can be one of those descendants that gets to be in the land, you see? So when they broke that covenant, then he had to take that death penalty on their behalf because he walked through those pieces for himself and for them. The other thing that I want to look at is, how did he hear the children of Israel in Egypt? If we go to Genesis 46, starting at verse 26, it says, all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66, that's 66. And the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were 2 souls, so that's 68, and all the souls of the house of Jacob which came into Egypt were 70, that's 70. So now this says that there were 68 that count 68, but that there were 70 that came in. Now, we've, over the years, many people have tried to say, well, it was this one, it was that one, it's, you know, he's counting Joseph in there, and it's also counting Jacob in there, and it's counting the mother of Moses, who was born that day when those 70 people came into Egypt. Well, I believe, and I've always believed, that one of those people that comes down to Egypt with them is Yeshua. You see, we here at the end claim to have the presence of the Lord with us all the time. I'm going to ask you this question. Was the Lord different back in those days with Abraham's descendants than he is here at the end of days with Abraham's descendants? I don't think so. I think that the Lord was right there in Egypt. He went down to Egypt when they went down to Egypt. He was there in Egypt. That's how he could hear their cries and their groanings. And that's how he could know what they were going through. You see, we count on that for us here in our day, that the Lord is with us and that he's personal to us. We were taught in Christian doctrine that Yeshua, Jesus, did not become a personal Savior, a personal being who resided with us all the time until after the crucifixion and resurrection. I think that's a false doctrine. I believe that the Lord has always been here with his people. I don't believe that a God who keeps himself remote from his people is the kind of God that Jehovah is and that Yeshua is. So that's why I believe that he was right there in Egypt with them, and that's how he heard their groaning. Now, Exodus 6, verse 6, it says, "Wherefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for an inheritance. I am the Lord." He is promising them seven things. He is telling them here, remember earlier in this teaching I said they are beginning to understand that this is going to be a marriage, and later on it's going to be called also a priesthood. Marriage and priesthood are the two examples of that we have of how the Lord wants our relationship to be with him, and he brings us into those relationships through the covenants. So right here in these three verses, he has presented a ketubah. He has said, "I promise these things. I will bring you out of Egypt. I will rid you out of the Egyptian bondage. I will redeem you. I will take you to me for a people. I will be God to you. I will bring you into the land, and I will give you that land for your inheritance." You see, those are ketubah words. So he's been betrothed to these descendants since way back in Genesis 15, over 400 years ago. But now he's telling them what he's going to do for them in this ketubah. In Genesis 15:13, he said to Abram, "Know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." So he is here, when he's talking about these seven things of that he will do, the I wills, that's, you know, when we go before the altar, what do we say? I will, I will, I will. This is what he's saying, I will. And so what he's telling them here is, this is what I said was going to happen back here when this covenant occurred between me and you through Abraham. He is reminding them that he is betrothed to them and that he does intend to marry them and take them to his land and make it their inheritance. And isn't this what a husband does for a wife? He takes her to the place he has provided. You see, Yeshua said he's going to go prepare a place for us. I believe the place that he is preparing for us is the land of Israel. When he sets up his kingdom, that is the place that he has prepared for us. He's been preparing this now for 2,000 years. So he's been preparing and he's going to bring us back to it. But do you remember about the iniquity of the Amorites? Because there were two reasons that the children of Israel were in Egypt. First, they were there because up to the third and fourth generation, the sins of the fathers are visited upon the descendants. Do you remember that? And we talked about that in last week's Torah portion about them suffering the sin of Jacob, bowing down to Esau and calling Esau Lord. But there is another reason. In Genesis 15:16, it says, "In the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." You see, there is more to this preparation of the land than we suspect. The Amorites were a group that was at war in the area that's north of Israel. That's around where we would call Syria today. And the Amorites were in the business of trying to get all of that land incorporated into Canaan. You see, the Amorites are the descendants of the fourth son of Canaan. And so they were getting that land for Canaan. And they needed to finish that war and to establish their life in the land that was not given to them in order for the Lord to have them all in one place so that when he took his people into the land, they would just go ahead and enforce what the Lord had said about Canaan in Genesis chapter 9, verse 25. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brethren." Now this is Moses speaking. So, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." So Canaan here was cursed to not only be the servant of Shem, but also servant to Japheth. And Japheth is planted deliberately in the tents of Shem so that Canaan will have to serve Japheth and Shem. So it was right there that Japheth also became the servant of Shem. See, Shem was the youngest son, but Noah gave Shem the firstborn birthright, and Japheth, the oldest, then became the servant of Shem. But what we have here is the reason why the Lord wanted that 400-year period. Two reasons why the Lord wanted that 400-year period for that land to be prepared. That land was prepared for the children of Israel to take it when they went in there. This is why Jehovah is so angry with them that he made those who refused to take the land to never be able to go in and take the land for that entire 40 years. All of this ties into these folks being in Egypt and shows us the plan that the Lord had for them. So back to the chapter 6, the Lord is letting them know now that the time has come. And we're going to see, though, that in verse 9, they're impatient about this. In verse 9, it says, "And Moses spoke so to the children of Israel, but they would not listen to Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage." Now, that word anguish there is kotzer. It is Strong 71:15, and it means shortness of spirit, that is, impatience. You see, they're an impatient bride. They're under cruel bondage, and they want to get out of there. And they might be thinking that the Lord is already overdue. You know, the Ephraimites, as we have learned from the book of Jasher, had earlier left Egypt on their own because they thought the Lord was taking his good old time. And 30,000 Ephraimites ended up dead in the process. But the impatience patience of the Ephraimites seems to be alive and well among the remaining children of Israel. But here's another thing about the word kotzer. It is translated as reap. In fact, it's translated as reap more times than it's translated as anguish or impatience. And this reaping has to do with the end times, because in the end times, we are reaped, are we not? The Lord's people are reaped and bound into sheaves and put into the barn. And the people who do not belong to the Lord are reaped and burned. And so there is a prophetic significance in this word, kotzer. So they are at risk of them getting ahead of him, you see. And so Moses has the task of keeping their anxiety and their impatience from getting out of control. Verse 10, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Go in, speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land." So here we see that Moshe will be speaking to the one who is keeping the Lord's bride. You see, there's this one that's keeping the Lord's bride in bondage. And again, the bride has to wait on the groom to come and get her and take her to his house. But we were finding that Pharaoh is not about to let them go. They have been very strong and free labor, you see, for his building projects, and he's not wanting to let them go. Verse 13, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, and gave them a charge to the children of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt." That word there for charge is tzava. It is Strong's 6680, and it means to constitute, to appoint, charge, command or commandment, to send a messenger. So Moses and Aaron, they are messengers to both the children of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They're the liaison, you see, between, that mediates between the children of Israel on behalf of the Lord. And so we're going to see this during the Great Tribulation. Those men who will be sealed, those 144,000, will be given this kind of charge on behalf of the Lord before the end times beast, the Pharaoh that is being set up here at the end times. So we're going to see them being the liaison between us and the beast government on behalf of the Lord. Now, from verse 14 on down to Exodus chapter 7, verse 2, we see that Moses is retelling the genealogy of Jacob up to the point of Levi. He's doing this to show his and Aaron's genealogy and his experience with the Lord on Mount Sinai to Pharaoh. This was intended to tell Pharaoh not about the genealogy of the whole house of Jacob, but to make Pharaoh understand in no uncertain terms that Moshe is a Hebrew and that he will be speaking through Aaron on behalf of the Hebrews, that he's not going to have anything to do with anything Egyptian. So this Pharaoh knew Moses, but remember, Pharaoh said he didn't know the God of the Hebrews. He never said he didn't know Moses. So it was incumbent upon Moses to make sure that Pharaoh understood that he would be representing the Hebrews only and with no sympathy for the Egyptian side of the story. Exodus chapter 7 verse 1 uses the term Elohim in there. It actually says, "And the Lord said to Moses, See, I have made you a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet." We will see that in the end times we will have a mimicry of this by the Antichrist. The Antichrist will pose as Moses, and he will have a prophet, a false prophet. But here we're not going to examine that. We're going to examine what this means for the children of Israel, because here we have the word Elohim in verse 1, chapter 7, verse 1. We translate that word as God, and we call the Lord God Elohim. So it's odd for us to think of Elohim as being anything else but a deity. But we have to understand that this word Elohim is also translated as spokesman or emissary. So Elohim also refers to those that the Lord sends as emissaries. So Moses was God's messenger, and that will be the same kind of function that we will see from those who will be sealed among the 144,000. In verse 3, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. The reason that God would do the hardening is because God has already judged Pharaoh, because Pharaoh has been injuring the Lord's people. At this point, Pharaoh is simply allowed to continue living in an already judged state so that God's glory could be shown and many people could be saved through it. 1 Samuel chapter 6 verse 6 says, "Wherefore then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when they had wrought wonderfully among them? Did they not let the people go and they departed?" Besides the fact that the Lord played a part in hardening Pharaoh's heart, it is undoubtedly that Pharaoh also hardened his heart. Scripture reminds us every once in a while, that Pharaoh was involved in hardening his own heart. So both scenarios are true. Both God and Pharaoh were participating in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. One, as I said, God has already judged Pharaoh and was using his administration to bring about the release of the children of Israel. Why do I say that? Well, it's just through some reasoning that I've done, and you may disagree with this, but here's what I think. What if God had just killed this Pharaoh for the hardness of his heart after he had been judged to have a hard heart? Well, Moses and Aaron would have then found themselves with a different Pharaoh. They would have had to start all over with a brand new Pharaoh, and it would have delayed the release of the children of Israel. And then the second reason I say this is because Pharaoh was already a hard-hearted man who was intent on destroying the Lord's people. There was nothing soft about this man. This is why God was justified in judging him, even before this man died. Romans 9 reminds us that God's sovereignty allows him to determine who he will love and who he will hate. Romans 9:13 says, "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." So this Pharaoh, as I've said in the past, was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. Who among humans can judge God in this matter? Our flesh shrinks from an all-powerful, all-sovereign God that makes these arbitrary decisions about us. But this is actually why we must glorify and praise Him, because He chose to love us. But the Lord is not willing for any to perish, and He does give everyone, including that Egyptian Pharaoh, plenty of opportunity to repent. Now, what does it mean when it says in there that I will harden Pharaoh's heart? This has to do with the Lord turning the Egyptian belief about death back on Pharaoh. You see, Egyptians believed that when you died, you would come to a place called Duat, the underworld, where your heart would be weighed by a goddess by the name of Maat, and she would put your heart on a set of scales. On one side was her feather, on the other side was your heart. So the idea was for your heart to be as light as or lighter than her feather so that you could enter heaven. And so a hard heart, a stony heart, was a heavy heart. So God was telling Pharaoh that his heart would fail the Ma'at test. He was again using Egypt's false belief against Pharaoh. Now their hell, Ket, was a place where horrible punishments were carried out in these place called the slaughtering place or place of destruction. And there was flames there in the place of destruction. In Ket or hell, the butchers, it was believed by the Egyptians, hacked their victims to pieces and then burned these pieces in the fire, which, by the way, this fire is inextinguishable fire. And I believe our modern idea about hell with flames that never go out is actually the resurrection of this ancient idea of hell and Ket as the god that's in charge of hell. And I believe that hell does not have indistinguishable flames, but that's for another discussion. But anyway, these people would then be scorched in this flame and cooked, and, you know, they would be reduced to ashes, and, you know, when they would get there, the demons would feed on their entrails and drink their blood, and then they would come back to life, and it would happen to them all over again. So the Lord was playing on this false teaching to Pharaoh. So the last thing, if you're Pharaoh, that you wanted to hear was that you were going to be given a heavy or a hard heart. Yet, in all of this, we see that this is God being merciful to Pharaoh. God was not trying to make Pharaoh understand what was going to happen to him in Hebrew terms. He was stooping to Pharaoh's level in order to bring Pharaoh to him and to cause Pharaoh to repent. So every time Moses said to Pharaoh that God was going to harden Pharaoh's heart, what he was really telling Pharaoh was that his heart was going to get heavier and heavier, and that it would not pass the Ma'at test and would result in Pharaoh ending up in Ket or hell unless he repented. Verse 7:4. But Pharaoh shall not hearken to you, that I may lay hand upon Egypt and bring forth my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. The English Standard Version says that Pharaoh will not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt, rather than saying that I will lay my hand on Egypt. And the King James Version in this regard seems to be a doctrinal translation rather than the best translation. The Complete Jewish Bible says something similar. Pharaoh will not listen to you, period. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt. So using the difference between that and then in this verse actually changes the perspective. Because the difference between that and then is this. That means that the Lord causes this. But when we put then in there, it means Pharaoh causes this. Verse 5. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. See, there is always a primary purpose for the Lord to do these things for us, and that purpose is so that others will come to know who He is. And this is the purpose for having a nation of priests in the land as well. They were there to be a light drawing all of humanity to the Lord. Moshe and Aaron are instructed to go to Pharaoh, and back then, when you went before Pharaoh, you settled matters by showing whose God was more powerful. Kind of sounds like one of today's religions, you know, that Edomite religion that declares their evil demon deity to be greater than Jehovah. Well, back then, it was accomplished by doing magic tricks. In our day, these magic tricks are going to be shown in blue beam projects and holograms. But back then, you just could do some magic tricks in the court of Pharaoh. So, in verse 10, we have Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and went and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Now notice that it's Aaron, not Moses, who is wielding this staff. Why is that? Well, I believe that it's kind of a prophecy for us here at the end. Moses, as a type of Messiah, will have some men in the camps of the righteous who will be wielding the staff of Moses at the end during the Great Tribulation. These 144,000 men will serve as warrior priests in the camps. You see, Moses was not a priest. But Aaron, at this point, although he was not yet a priest, he was destined to be high priest. And I believe that these 144,000 men will be serving in that capacity because they will have already been ordained into the order of Melchizedek. They will already be priests. That is what it means for them to have been sealed. You see, they're going to have on their foreheads the same thing that the Aaronic priesthood wore on their foreheads, on their turbans. Let's go to Exodus 28 and start at verse 36 so I can show this to you. It says, "You shall make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue lace that it may be upon the mitre." The mitre was a turban or a hat that they wore. "Upon the front of the mitre or the turban or the hat it shall be." Now, this word for signet there in verse 36 is kotam, and it means a seal. And kadosh there in holiness to the Lord literally is kadosh, holy, and then Lord is Jehovah. So this translation, I believe, is a poor translation because it does not say holiness to the Lord. I believe that those words there should say, "And you shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it the engraving of a kadosh, holy seal." And here's what it should say, Jehovah, just Jehovah. So holy, kadosh, relates to the seal and not to any word that is on the forehead. There will be no word kadosh on the forehead, only the name Yehovah. Now, why do I believe that this is the proper way that Exodus 28:36 should be translated? It's because the Lord never changes. The Melchizedekian priesthood will have 144,000 men in it who will have the name Yehovah, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, on their foreheads, just like the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh that was on the turban of the Aaronic priesthood. Let's go to Revelation 14, verse 1. And it said, "I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." What is the father's name? Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. You see, the Aaronic priesthood was sealed in exactly the same way that the 144,000 Melchizedekian priests will be sealed. Or we can say that the Melchizedekian priests will be sealed in exactly the same way as their Aaronic priest counterparts. Now, I want to go down a little rabbi trail here. Right now, the Hebrew Roots movement is focused on the name of the Lord, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And in this Torah portion, Moshe gets the father's name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, for the very first time. Now, this name is going to be written in Hebrew on the foreheads of those who will be sealed. And I believe that the Hebrew Roots movement is actually following the progression of this Torah portion, as I said in the beginning of this teaching. We have started out focusing on the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and then, you know, not getting into the wrangling about the other stuff. The Hebrew Roots movement is all about the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and the Torah, okay? And as we progress through the movement and through the angst and the impatience of the children of Israel that we learn about in this Torah portion, we finally come to the time when the Great Tribulation starts, which in this Torah portion is those plagues. And what do we have going on right now? The same thing that was going on back then, impatience. We want this all to be over, but what are we going to do if this is not the year? If this year, 2013, is not the time, if we don't have the altar set up and shut down by this Passover, what if this is not the Passover when we leave our Egypt? So, you see, this Torah portion is actually the general overview of the Hebrew Roots Movement from its inception. So, getting back to the Torah portion. So, Aaron, as I said earlier, is wielding the staff of Moses. He throws it down, it becomes a serpent, and he can take control of it again. But this is a prophecy about Yeshua. Yeshua is actually in control of the staff, you see. That's Yeshua's staff. He's going to have a staff of iron, a rod of iron, that is symbolized by Moses' staff, and they're one and the same staff, you see. But Yeshua is able to control this staff, and because he can control this staff, he also is able to control the serpent that we call HaSatan. And when Yeshua throws his rod of iron, he will be able to pick it up again after it swallows up HaSatan. Are you getting the picture? So Aaron throws it down and it becomes a serpent. This is a beginner's trick to the magicians at court, and you know they probably were snickering and rolling their eyes at Aaron. So what do? They throw their staffs down, and you have to understand that back then, if you were a magician, your magic was in your staff. But oh my, what happens? Aaron's staff eats all of the other staffs. Uh-oh, magicians no longer have the magical staff, which is why in the coming set of plagues that we're going to look at, we see that they had to do enchantments. They were reduced to, you know, putting their little herbs in the cauldrons and saying the spells and then, you know. So he took away their ability to effectively operate at court. There are some who say that when he threw his staff down, it became a crocodile and not just a serpent. Well, that kind of makes sense because the crocodile is the god of the Nile, and Pharaoh believed that he was the crocodile god of the Nile in human form. And so how did Pharaoh handle this little setback? Pharaoh became more defiant. And that's when the plagues, or the punishments, start. You see, that first magic trick is not numbered with the plagues that God sent to the Egyptians. Now, each plague is an attack on one or more of the Egyptian deities. As a matter of fact, we just came through the celebration of one of those Egyptian deities. January 1st is the celebration of an ancient deity called variously Saturn by the Romans, Kronos by the Greeks, and Krones by the Egyptians. You know, he is a dead deity, because the Lord destroyed him at that time in Egypt. That was the reason for the plagues, was to destroy these deities. But you see, Saturn is also related to the Babylonian deity called Tammuz, and Saturn is Tammuz's star. This ancient deity has been able to continually raise its ugly demonic head all the way to our modern culture. This is why I do not participate in New Year's celebrations. Let's go through these plagues. And so now let's go to Exodus chapter 7, verse 17. Thus says the Lord, in this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite the rod that is in my hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. So the Pharaoh was being warned here. And what was going on was that the Lord, Jehovah, was striking Hapi, the god of the Nile, and Pharaoh. Jehovah was showing Pharaoh that he is not in control of the Nile, but Jehovah is. Now, let's go to Exodus 7 and verse 25 and read there what happens after this, this water being turned into blood. It says, "And 7 days were fulfilled after the Lord had smitten the river." Why 7 days? Do you remember that I said that in the speculation that I just gave you, that it appears that those plagues must have started, if we follow this speculation, they had to start at the time of the fall festivals, yet they would pertain to the Passover and unleavened bread. So that's why I believe that after the river was smitten, that 7 days were fulfilled, because 7 days is the length of time of unleavened bread. And the blood, the water of the Nile being turned to blood, is a prophetic symbol for the Egyptians and the Hebrews both of the blood from the Passover lambs. And also, later on we will see that it took at least 7 days, and some say 10, for Pharaoh to catch up with the Hebrews at the Red Sea. Prophetically, the blood in the Nile then also points to the Egyptian blood that would be lost at the Red Sea. You know, the Lord always explains what he's going to do. We just have to be able to understand what he is telling us. So, in keeping with the way the feasts of Jehovah fall, then I would guess that the frog plague came on the first day of the week, symbolic of the Egyptian first fruits, the frogs being the first fruits in the Egyptian culture. And that was the Het deity. Het was the goddess of the frogs, and frogs were always viewed in Egyptian culture as for, you know, luck. And in fact, other cultures use the frogs as luck. Now, do you want to know just how smart people are in the world when they're trying to get supremacy over Jehovah? Let's go to Exodus chapter 8 and start at verse 6. "And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments." See, remember, they don't have staffs anymore, so they have to use their enchantments. "And brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt." This is how smart they are. Every time they repeated what the Lord did, they're trying to show the Lord a thing or two. What they actually did was they doubled the trouble they were in. You see, the Lord did it, and then they did it, so now they've got twice as many frogs. That's how smart people are when they're trying to best the Lord. But this is where it ends for the magicians. No longer will they be able to duplicate what the Lord's staff, what his law, what his sovereignty can do, as it is being wielded by Aaron. After this, the Egyptians will be powerless. So Pharaoh asks Moses to make it stop. Just to be sure, Moses proves to Pharaoh that this is no random act of nature by calling Pharaoh's bluff. He asks Pharaoh what time he would like the plague to be stopped. Pharaoh says, "Tomorrow." So Moses makes the frogs die tomorrow. Then the people clean up the mess. But after the mess is cleaned up, Pharaoh hardens his heart some more. Exodus 8:10, "And he said, tomorrow. And he said, be it according to your word, that you may know there is none like unto the Lord our God." And so Moses is, slapping Pharaoh down again. Now here we come with the next plagues, beginning with the lice. And this is the god of Egypt called Kheper. He was the deity of beetles and flies. Exodus 8:18. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. See, they're done. They're powerless. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So they do know who God is. They recognize his finger in all of this. Now we go to the flies. 8:21. "Else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon you, and upon your servants, and upon your people, and to your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereon they are. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow shall this sign be." Well, you know, that wording right there sounds like something else we have read about recently. Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." Ooh, that sounds like "I will put a division between my people and your people." Anyway, just a thought. This is how the Lord, though, is going to deliver us. He will make a distinction between us and the rest of the earth's people. And, oh, by the way, did you notice in here that he said that you're going to know that I'm the Lord in the midst of the earth? He is present here. He knows what's happening. Exodus 8:25. "And Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God in the land.' And Moses said, 'It is not meet for us to do so, for shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God? No, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he shall command us.' And Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far away. Entreat it for me.'" Pharaoh then is telling Moses that to go and sacrifice to the God of the Hebrews, but to do it in Egypt. Moses says that he can't do it in Egypt because that would bring the wrath of the Egyptians on them, and it would be an abomination to the Lord. This tells us a little bit about what the world is going to say about the sacrifices on the altar on Temple Mount. They're going to call it an abomination. Of course, Pharaoh was only saying this to get rid of the flies, and as soon as the flies were gone, Pharaoh changed his mind. Exodus 8:31. "And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and he removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. There remained not one. And Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go." Now, the Egyptian deity of the flies that the Lord killed was Kheper. Remember, he's killing all these deities that I'm mentioning to you. And now, Exodus 9:3. "Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon your cattle, which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, and upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous murrain, and the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is the children's of Israel." And the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. This, again, is our promise. He will make a distinction between us. This is why when people call me and tell me that they're scared, they don't know how the Lord is going to protect them When we are in the camps, we are in little Goshens all over the world. And so he has a responsibility to let not one of us die, to not have one hair on our heads be lost, so that he can get the glory. He's going to do it again this time, the same way that he did it the last time. You know, the Lord is pretty consistent in these things. So here, what he is doing is killing off Apis, the sacred bull of Egypt. But unfortunately, the people would resurrect Apis, the bull, later on at the golden calf incident. Exodus 9:6, and the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. He must have been astonished at this. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. So now we're going to see that the Lord is going to send boils to the Egyptians. Now, the boils are intended to kill off Imhotep and Thoth. Imhotep is the Egyptian physician deity, and Thoth is the magic and healing deity. And that'll finish off the magicians for sure. Exodus 9:8, and the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh, and it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And they took ashes of the furnace, and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven, and it became a boil, breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boil. See, I told you, the Lord was going to do off, you know, take care of all those magicians. For the boil was upon the magicians, and upon all the Egyptians, but not on the children of Israel. And in verse 16 it says, and in every deed for this cause have I raised you up, for to show in you my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. And so this is why the Lord has raised up Pharaoh for such a time as this. Now, we use that phrase to pertain to ourselves for such a time as this. But the Lord raises up people to do his will who are evil people as well, because he needs to bring about an end to the things that are going on. So evil people like Obama and, you know, Mercy and Haig and all, you know, Merkel and these evil people who call themselves Christians but do these vile things. These people have been raised up for this purpose. And oh, might I say that the Pope belongs in that category as well. Now we're going to have hail. And so that hail is going to destroy Nut, the sky deity. And in verse 9:26 it says, only in the land of Goshen where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. And that killed off Nut, the sky goddess. So we next have locusts, and that is killing off Set, the Egyptian deity of crops. And then we have the darkness, which is killing off Ra, the deity of the sun. And then following that, in the next spring, we're going to have the death of the firstborn, which is killing off Pharaoh and killing off the Egyptian sheep god, Khnum. The Passover lamb was intended to demonstrate to the Egyptians the inadequacy of the Egyptian sheep god, Khnum. After having slaughtered millions of lambs, you know, little baby Khnum deities, they took their sheep herds and left. This was the last of the cutting down of the Egyptian deities, This also cut down Pharaoh. I believe that Pharaoh was a firstborn. Other people believe that he was a secondborn. But I believe that he was a firstborn, and that the reason it took him so long to come after the children of Israel was that it was a new Pharaoh that was coming after the children of Israel. It was someone that it took a few days to get enthroned after having had to bury the first Pharaoh and all the firstborns and all that mess. It probably took them a few days to get their wits. I have talked about some other things that came into play there in other Torah portions that I've done on Va'era in previous years. So be sure, if you want to listen to those other Torah portions, you can find them at themessianicmessage.com. But listen, rejoice. The more that Pharaoh's heart hardens, the sooner we'll be going home. In James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience." And what does the book of Revelation say about patience? Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Yeshua." Shabbat Shalom.